Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings and welcome to Mystery Babylon News Radio on February the 23rd, 2013. Tonight we are going to do part two on Washington and the Lap of Rome, in 1888 by Justin Dewey Fulton, covering the book. This is what we're doing here that is laying the groundwork to start reading this book. Last night we got some history on England, because English history is American heritage. And I left off last night with the Spanish Armada, and I'm going to take off here on the gunpowder plot. We're talking about some of the atrocities that Rome has committed in the past, and one was the gunpowder plot of 1605. 8 years before the attempted Armada invasion, Jesuits were actively plotting the overthrow of the English government by using different disguises, aliases, and secret codes to illegally slip in and out of England. Jesuit Robert Parson in 1580 had led and then later organized a mission to bring other Jesuits into England to engage in a work of subversion. When the invasion failed, these masters of intrigue turned to another bizarre scheme, known in your encyclopedia under the subject, the Gunpowder Plot. 13 Catholic noblemen and 5 Jesuits formed a conspiracy, devising a plan to explode 36 barrels of gunpowder in the cellar of the House of Lords and kill King James I and members of the Commons as they assembled for the opening of Parliament on the 5th of December, 1605. Their plan was to blow up the Parliament building and out of chaos incite the people into a full insurrection. From a nearby building, an underground tunnel had been dug to the Parliament building where they gained access and placed 36 barrels of gunpowder. But before the date it was to be detonated, the explosives were discovered, leading to the arrest of all those involved. The noblemen, after becoming aware that the plot was known, united together, choosing to resist arrest by fighting. 5 were killed in the ensuing battle, with the remaining 8 being brought to trial, convicted, and executed. Of the 5 Jesuits involved, 2 escaped and 1 died in prison, and 2 were convicted and executed. These failures only became minor setbacks to the Jesuits in their mechanical robot persistence to subdue all for Rome. But to the English government and people, each episode was a harsh and stark reality of the fanatical enemy among them and the vigilant precautions needed to protect their freedoms from Popish rule. I'd like to play a little 2-minute clip here. This comes off, comes from Chris Pinto, Noise of Thunder Radio, and it's on the authority of the Pope. He gets a chance to talk to a young lady that's going to a Jesuit university. Let me just put this on. And
last year, when I was doing the conferences with Worldview Weekend, I went to a particular conference and there met a college-aged young woman who is attending a Jesuit university. And she herself is not Catholic, but you don't have to be to attend these universities. And when I was talking about the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation and all this other kind of stuff, she and her mom and her brother approached me, and we were talking in the aftermath of it. But she told me that her professor, her theology professor, who was a Jesuit at this university, had said to her in class as part of their teaching, and apparently theology is a huge part of what the Jesuits teach, and she said that her Jesuit professor told her that whether she knows it or not, even though she's Protestant, she is still under the authority of the Pope. She's under his authority, whether she recognizes that or she doesn't. Doesn't make any difference. She is still under papal authority. That's what he told her. And so this doctrine, brethren, people don't understand. Many people just don't understand because they haven't studied Romanism versus American Catholicism, and they're not the same thing. Your average American Catholic would not necessarily go around saying these kind of things, but a Romanist, somebody who believes in the empirical doctrines of the papacy, is a very different thing, a very different issue. And this is something, as this young lady proved to me when she came and talked to me, I was even stunned by it, because I thought that that would be too blatant for the Jesuits in a classroom, you know, for them to come out and tell people this, that they would be more subtle and more secretive, but they are coming more and more out in the open with their doctrines.
Well, as you see, this is 2013. Popish rule is still among us, especially in the United States, where we have 28 Jesuit universities, 244 colleges, and 50 Jesuit high schools. So it's still with us, this battle that we're talking about here and that was going on in England. I'm going to skip over the 30-year war. There was a 30-year war in Germany that left Germany in pieces, and it was to cause disruption and to kill as many Protestants as possible. Then there was the Irish massacre. But I want to get to the American English colonies, because I have an interview with Chris Pinto and Tom Fress that was made on December 8th, 2010. That's going to take off onto the history that we're talking about, the English history, and make it's a very good interview. But I just want to read this short here to this piece on the American English colonies, and then we'll go into the interview. The American English colonies. If the reader will notice the dates, you can see we have now entered into a time period that can be related to events we are familiar with, and events corresponding to our early American history. For example, all Protestants are familiar with the English-speaking King James Version of the Bible. It was published in 1611, just 6 years after the Gunpowder Plot of 1605. Jamestown in 1607 became the first permanent English settlement in America, a village in East Virginia. The town in southeast Massachusetts named Plymouth was founded by the Pilgrims in 1620. Roger Williams, the founder of the Rhode Island, founded in 1636 the colony of Providence. In 1608, Captain John Smith first explored the area that is now known as Maryland. In 1632, George Colbert, Lord Baltimore, was granted the Maryland Territory, where he founded his colony. As the English began to colonize the New World, they brought their Protestant faith and beliefs with them. They were leaving behind the European stronghold that for centuries had been ruled over Roman Catholic despotism, the exercise of absolute authority, to start a new life. They did not need to read history or be taught by parents or grandparents to understand Roman terror. It was raw, fresh in their minds from personal experiences. During this exact time, the 30 Years' War was raging in Europe, and the 1641 Irish maps soon to come. It was these terrifying experiences that indelibly molded Protestant minds and convictions against Romanism. But Romanism just would not die. The system of religion and the monarchs that supported it served only too well the ruling class of power and control over the common people. Yet the English government was quite different in that it had a parliament, and through it, progress was made for the voice of the people to be heard. The struggle became relentlessly terrible, but out of it produced the predominant heritage of the American colonies. The next 100 years, from the time that James I took the English throne in 1603 until after the Glorious Revolution and the invitation of the Parliament asking Protestant William III, Prince of Orange, and his wife Mary to accept the English crown jointly, in 1688 until 1702 was an era of great struggles to rid England of the shackles of Rome. Through those years, even though the Anglican Church was the official Church of England by Parliament law, it suffered severe setbacks from kings coming to the throne who were sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. But each setback only made the people, through its parliamentary government, more determined to reduce the power of the monarch and give the government to the people, ruled under Protestant principles. This was not accomplished overnight, but with many blunders through the years, it progressively found its way, and those Protestant principles of human rights became the foundation of our American Republic form of government. Now, this interview that I'm going to start here is going to cover and talk about the Glorious Revolution and the Declaration of Indulgence and the Declaration of Independence and how the two work together. This is a very, very interesting piece of history that is not taught. And as Justin Fulton says, it's been murdered. So with that, I'll start the interview.
According to our discussion with our guest this morning, Christian Pinto, producer and director of the most recent video that I highly recommend, The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers. If you want to know the truth about the founding of the United States and what tenets upon which the Constitution was written, I'm afraid you're going to discover that it's not what we've been taught. Chris, we've been taught that the United States is a Christian nation, and it was built on liberty. Yet our Bible says that we are to choose this day who we will serve. The Bible says, if God be God, then worship him. But if Baal be God, worship him. The Bible doesn't preach religious liberty. We've grown up with the concept that religious liberty is a Christian tenet, and I can't find it anywhere in the Scriptures.
Yeah, to me, it's one thing to say. I mean, you know, as a Christian, certainly, I am thankful that the Lord has given us, if you will, a time of rest, at least rest from persecution in this country, and enabled us to labor for his sake and to speak freely the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to give the impression that I'm in any way unthankful for what God has done in America. But to say that religious freedom, in the way that it's interpreted in the Constitution, is a God-given inalienable right, which is how it's described, is a deception. It gives people the impression that God has given all mankind the right to believe about God whatever they want. And that's the reason why in our country, that's what has happened to people. Most people in this country who profess some form of Christianity, and it's said, according to the statistics, some 80 to 85% profess to be Christians in some way here in America, and yet most of those people, other studies have shown, do not believe the gospel. They don't believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by him. They don't necessarily believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. They don't necessarily believe the true gospel. And it's because they've been given the impression that their God-given right is to determine about God whatever they want, and that God has supposedly given this freedom to man. And that's not a freedom that God has given. God has commanded that we all believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 23 says we're commanded to believe on the name of the Son of God. That's what Paul testified to the Athenians. They had all these different gods and goddesses in Athens, but when he testified it to the Athenians, he spoke against their gods, and he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands that all men everywhere repent. That's the command that we as Christians are to give to the world, that God commands that all men repent of these other gods, these false ways of salvation, these gods that cannot save, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the Son of God, and salvation happens only through him. That's the message of the gospel, and it's that message that has been corrupted through the founders of the American Revolution. Why? Because they were not Christian men.
Right.
And so their ideas about God are not biblical. They're against the Bible because they themselves were against the Bible.
And the Christian founders were almost without exception Freemasons. And in my study of Freemasonry, I've discovered that Freemasonry is an ecumenical organization. That you, the only requirement is that you be free and not a slave, which is another subject altogether, but that you must believe in a supreme deity. And you can call him Buddha, you can call him Muhammad, you can call him chicken soup, as long as you believe in a supreme deity. And you may, there are many pathways to heaven. It's kind of this ecumenical allscape that Freemasonry teaches. And something else that I'm discovering is the ecumenical movement is appearing to me to be a global mirror image of what Freemasonry teaches. And I'm also discovering that Catholicism rightly calls itself a universal religion. And there's so much clamor in this country, and I'm thinking particularly of David Barton and Glenn Beck on the Fox News program saying we have to get back to our Christian roots. We have to get back to our Christian roots. But what are the Christian roots that they're talking about? Are they talking about the gospel, or are they talking about another gospel?
Well, what I believe they're doing is they're using the name of Jesus Christ and Christianity as kind of, they're using Jesus as kind of a front man for their ecumenical universalist message. Because if David Barton in his writings, he shows that he knows what the true gospel is. But if he really believed the true gospel, and he really believed Paul's warning that if any man or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, then he would be compelled to warn Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon, who thinks that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and Mormonism teaches a works-based form of salvation, that you go to heaven because you're a good person, you know?
Well, Mormonism in the study that I've done on it, is nothing but the religious form of Freemasonry, an openly religious form of Freemasonry.
Right, right. And if I could, Tom, very quickly,
sure.
A number of the key founders, it's disputed and debated whether or not a number of key founders like Jefferson and Adams and others were actually Freemasons, Thomas Paine as well. But one of the things that I show in this documentary, The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers, is I walk you through what these men believed, and then I walk you through what Freemasonry believes. And so and you can see, anyone can see, that the beliefs are identical. The same deistic, universalistic ideas of Jefferson and Adams and Paine are all embraced by Freemasonry. And they were during the time of the American Revolution. So it doesn't matter whether they were official members of Masonry or not, they held to the same ideas about God, you know, and this universalist concept of God, where men have the freedom to think of him what they will. So that's the case, but you know, I really think that the connection here, and I know that you talk about it on your radio program, and you and I have talked about it over the phone. The real connection here is Rome,
right,
and the Jesuit order. This is something that I bring out in the film, that this doctrine of ecumenical or universal theology and what is called religious freedom was actually developed by Rome, and they attempted to push this in England back in 1688. through King James II. And what happened was when they made this ecumenical declaration through King James, the purpose of it was to try and give rights to Roman Catholics in England because of all the conflict with Rome and the many assassination attempts of Queen Elizabeth and then King James and all of the attempts by the Vatican to try and overturn Protestant England and bring it back to Catholicism. What had happened was a series of laws were erected to limit the activity of Catholics in government.
Right.
And to prevent them from holding certain offices because the English knew from experience that Catholics are, you know, they were being declared by the Pope excommunicate. You're excommunicated if you don't fight to try and overturn this Protestant government. You know, you're going to hell unless you fight to try and kill and overthrow that Protestant king or queen. And so this gave Rome like a standing army in England that were constantly trying to work to overthrow the government. And so that's the reason why the English had these laws that limited the activities of Catholics. And so King James comes along, James II, and he declares himself officially to be a Catholic, and then he comes out with this Declaration of Indulgence, it was called. And it, what it did was it removed any boundaries legally from anyone because of their religious view. And to make it just for Catholics would have been too obvious, so James and the Jesuits, according to J.C. Ryle, the great church historian from the 19th century, we show you how he documents this. What they did was they made it for all religions. So anyone, you know, if you were a Muslim, if you were Jewish, if you were Catholic or Protestant, of any religion whatsoever, you could have an equal place in England. And the English knew what they were trying to do. You know, they wanted to remove these laws so that Roman Catholics could get into positions of authority and overthrow Reformed England. So they rejected it, and they deposed King James II, kicked him off the throne, and William of Orange comes in. Well, James and his followers then fight a series of rebellions against England from 1688 onward. And these were called the Jacobite rebellions. And many of those they kept fighting against England over and over, and they kept losing. And when they lost, their fugitives would flee and come to America. Well, many of those Jacobites came to America, and they settled in Fredericksburg, Virginia. And those Jacobites formed a Scottish Masonic lodge there, Fredericksburg Lodge Number 4. And it was at that lodge that they initiated George Washington into Freemasonry.
Mm.
And George Washington's close advisor was a Jacobite rebel named Hugh Mercer, who left the continent right after the final Jacobite rebellion, comes to America, and he becomes good friends with George Washington. And it is said to this day by the Masons that Hugh Mercer was Washington's closest advisor. It was Mercer who had recommended that Washington cross the Delaware when he did. And he was also one of Washington's generals. From that lodge, that Masonic lodge, that Jacobite lodge, came 8 Revolutionary War generals. And you can go online, go to Fredericksburg Lodge Number 4. You can read about a lot of this stuff there. But what, you know, what many people don't do is they don't make the connection that the Scottish Jacobite Masons were the ones who formed that lodge, and surely their influence, I think, would have affected George Washington and the other generals, because they had this enmity toward England, and then they promoted the universalist idea that King James and the Jacobites had been fighting for almost 100 years. And then
so in essence, what England failed to do through, or what the papacy failed to do through Pope or King James II, they accomplished in this country.
That's what I believe. In fact, I learned this from a researcher, a Jewish researcher up in Canada, a guy named Buff Perry, and he's not a Christian. And he certainly, I mean, he's not necessarily against Masonry or any of it. He actually kind of agrees with a lot of the ideas of the Enlightenment. But he's, you know, spent years researching Masonry and so on, and the influence of the Jacobites. And he calls the American Revolution the Fourth Jacobite Rebellion. There were three.
Interesting. Interesting.
Because the dates of the rebellions were 1715, 1719, and then 1745. And then you have 1776.
Sure.
And so he believes, and I asked him quite directly, I said, are you saying that the American Revolution could be called the Fourth Jacobite Rebellion? And he said, absolutely. No question, because those same Jacobites came and they formed the core leadership of the American Revolution. And when they won the war, what's the first thing they do? They create a constitution that promotes their idea of religious liberty that dates back to 1688.
What that gives in a new colonial period where Bible-believing Christianity got a respite from the persecutions of Europe, the papal persecutions of Europe, what they achieved for this country was religious liberty for all, which gave Catholicism the freedom to prosper to the point that it is today, a controlling entity in our government, a controlling entity in our churches, a controlling entity in our banking, and virtually every area of vital concern for this country is now dominated by Catholics. And they are under the same pressure from the papacy as they were under England. In essence, what I see this is when King James II gave that decree that you mentioned earlier, the name escapes me right now. But
the Declaration of Indulgence.
Yes. At that time, the Catholics became a vast fifth column that would threaten the Protestant control of Great Britain. And what we're seeing today is the same thing. Now that Catholicism gained the right and the freedom to prosper in this country, now they have also likewise become a fifth column in this country to overthrow the Protestant heritage of this country. Is that your assessment?
Well, I definitely believe that is the reason why biblical Christianity has been, you know, under attack for the last 200 years. It is the leaven of universalism that was sown into the Constitution is simply spreading and growing. And this is what Christians don't understand, in my opinion. This is my observation.
Well, I share that opinion.
Is that what's all this stuff on abortion and gay marriage and kicking the Bible and prayer out of schools, and all of it all stems from the doctrine of universal theology that was sown into the Constitution. That's where it comes from. And just like leaven sown in bread, it's going to grow and it's going to rise as it bakes in the oven, so it is with doctrine. And, Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and then the disciples understood it was the doctrine of the Pharisees. This doctrine is like a leaven, and it is leavening the whole country. It's growing and spreading, and that's why Christianity has to be put out, because all the gods of the nations are demons, and the true God is not going to abide peacefully with a bunch of demons. It's just not going to work out. And God makes it very clear that it's not going to work out. That's why Jesus said, do not think that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword and division. And that sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And God's Word does not unite the nations of men. It divides them.
That's
right. Those that would serve the Lord and those that would not serve Him. And so that's why I think, you know, we as believers, our duty is to preach the gospel, not to go out and fight for everybody's equal rights and this kind of thing. That's not what the Lord has put us here for. If God is I do believe there's no higher power but of God, praise the Lord, and I believe that America.
Yeah.
We can certainly
refer to the Bible and realize that there'll be no religious liberty in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
There'll be one Lord and one people.
And I think that's what's so important for us to communicate. That's what Paul communicated 2,000 years ago. He didn't show up to the Athenians and tell them, well, I've come to let you know how much I respect all of your gods and goddesses, and I just, you know, want to really fight to the death so that I can ensure your right to worship these idols and keep worshiping them. That's kind of what many Christians have been led to believe is their duty. Their duty is to make sure men have the right to worship idols. That's not what the Lord sent us here for. Our duty is to preach the gospel and to give the good news to the nations of men, as well as God's warnings, you know, to teach men both the goodness of God and his severity, as Paul says. You know, goodness for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but severity and judgment and condemnation for those who reject him.
Yes, and I always point on this broadcast, the insidious deception called ecumenicalism. And I mean, I've described it this way, Chris, maybe you wouldn't, but I look at it this way. There are only two kinds of churches in this country. What's becoming apparent to me is that there are only two kinds of churches in this country: those who are ecumenical and those that will be. And I'm constantly reminded of the passage in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not also of her plagues. We can't be a part of this ecumenical global all-skate. We have to take a stand. If we want God to defend us, we have to repent of ecumenism, we have to repent of universalism, and we have to put our foundations on the rock, that's Christ, and take a stand for him, and suffer whatever consequences come our way.
Amen. Well, what's happened, part of the reason I made this film on the founders is because it seems like to me, especially in light of Glenn Beck and David Barton, and for those who, you know, I always run into this. Whenever I talk about Thomas Paine and the founders, people will send me emails and they'll say, oh, we all knew Thomas Paine was a heretic and this kind of thing, as if they're trying to marginalize his importance. But when Glenn Beck began this Tea Party revolution of his, what does he begin with? He began by hiring an actor to show up on his TV show as Thomas Paine and to preach to the American people what they need to do and be concerned about. Then he publishes a book called Glenn Beck's Common Sense, based on the writings of Thomas Paine, and he uses that to further his whole Tea Party movement. Okay? So to try and diminish Paine's influence, it's not diminished. It's there. He was the oracle of the American Revolution, and many of his ideas are the philosophies of the founding fathers, and the founding documents of America are largely based on his writings, which many of these guys who are promoting patriot Christianity, they don't want to admit that. They have a really hard time admitting it, even though all the early Americans understood it, or most of them anyway. And while certain of the founders opposed Paine because he was really calling for the eradication of religion, none of them, if you read what they said, none of them actually opposed, or at least the ones that I've seen, actually opposed the things that he said about the gospel. None of them stepped up and said, hey, Paine is wrong. Jesus really is the Son of God. The Bible's not a fable. It's God's true inspired word. You know, guys like John Adams and Jefferson and those guys, they never confronted him that way. You know?
It's remarkable. Glenn Beck uses as his champion Thomas Paine, the most virulent anti-Christ, anti-Bible figure of the entire Founding Fathers, Mm-hmm. And everything seemed to flow from Thomas Paine. And yet he's the centerpiece of Glenn Beck's program.
Right. Right.
It's stunning. It's really stunning, Chris.
And what's happened, I feel like, is what they've done is they've taken the mask of Christ, they've put it on the face of the founding fathers, and they're using this as the bait to draw Christians into this ecumenical army.
Yeah.
Okay? While at the same time keeping it open enough so they can bring in Muslims and unbelieving Jewish people and anyone who has some kind of faith in a higher power, you know, as God, whatever God means to them, but they believe in traditional values, they should come and join the ecumenical army and take back America, supposedly.
God's people have to be careful who they get in league with. It looks so appealing. They use this thing, we have to get back to our Christian roots. They're not getting back to Christ at all.
Well, you know, Paul warned us that in the last days perilous times would come, men would be lovers of their own selves, and that they would have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And that's the founders, and that's what this ecumenical movement is about today. It's presenting a form of godliness, but it denies the power of godliness, which is faith in Christ.
Chris, we've come up on the end of the broadcast. The hour just blew by. I want to tell my listeners one more time, if you want a copy of this video, The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers, go to my website, click on the image, take you directly to Adullam Films, and you can order the video. It's my pleasure to host my guest, Chris Pinto, and I hope and pray that you'll see fit to come and speak to us again. I'll be talking to you about that. Thanks, Chris.
All right, brother. God bless.
Okay, the main thing I thought this interview brought out is the difference, what the Jacobites were and with James II and the Declaration of Indulgence of 1688 and the Declaration of Independence in 1776. If you can see the connection there, you'll have a better idea of what Washington in the Lap of Rome in 1888 by Justin Dewey Fulton. When we get into the book, it'll be much clearer. I just want to add here a little bit. We've heard a lot of, in recent years, from Christian leaders in America getting back to the Constitution, or getting back to the Founding Fathers, because things were more godly back in those days, so they say. Understand that Christians cannot get back to something godly if it was never godly to begin with. The movers and shakers of the American Revolution were not Christians. They were in bed with the occult. These men were products of the Enlightenment era. Their God was and still is the God of reason. The American Revolution and the Constitution opened the floodgates to the destruction of the biblical communities that had been established in the original 13 colonies. That's why the Constitution was put in place, to destroy biblical Christianity and pave the way for utopianism and the God of reason. The Constitution gave us an occult, Freemasonic, universal government that allowed for all other religions to come in and swallow up Bible-based Christianity that had one time existed in the colonies. The men who set the American Revolution in motion were occultists, and they had an occult agenda. In short, their aim was to secularize the entire world and bring about the intellect. This is the polar opposite of a living a life for Jesus Christ. After the American Revolution and creation of the Constitution, numerous anti-Christ religions flourished, and biblical Christianity was subverted by doctrines of demons that were purposely injected into the churches. I'm not saying that Protestant colonies were correct in forming Christian-based communities with a Christian-based laws that annihilated Roman Catholics and other religious groups, nor am I advocating a Christian theocracy. In the United States now, that does not, in the United States now, that does the same thing. A Christianized government, as advocated by Christian dominists today, is not the answer. There is no political solution for the Christian. Our solution is in Christ alone. Our hope is not in this world or in the government. And we were never given any guarantees from God in the scriptures that we could always live in peace in this world while under the governance of men. The life of a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ is one of persecution. Christ told us the world would hate us because it hated him. I realize that we have enjoyed relative peace in this country for a long time, and I am grateful, and I am grateful to God for that. But it's crucial to understand that a utopia America, our utopia with utopia America, our utopia world is just not seemingly utopia kingdom upon the earth for a time, but it will never last. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. The American empire is going to fall eventually, just as all empires do. And when it does, those of us who are alive to see it happen must be able to stand on faith alone, as there will be no other form of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. I'd like to demonstrate exactly what our so-called founding fathers believe. For Christian church leaders to stand up in the pulpit and say that we were founded as Christian nation is absurd and probably false by examining the historical record. As you read below the original writings of the men who formed this nation, think carefully about what spirit guided them. This is a quote from Thomas Paine. When I see out to, what I see throughout the greater part of this book, the Bible, scarcely anything but a history of grossly vices and a collection of the most paltry and contemptible tales. I cannot dishonor my Creator by calling it by His name. And here's another one. Paine attacks the virgin birth of Christ. What is it that Testament teaches us? To believe that the Almighty committed debauchery with a woman engaged to be married, and in the belief that this debauchery is called faith? Paine of all of them was the worst. But here's a quote from Jefferson. It is between 50 and 60 years since I read it, and I then considered it as merely the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy nor capable of explanation than the incoherence of our own rightly dreams. Here's another quote from Thomas Jefferson. The greatest of all of the reformers of the depraved religion of his own country was Jesus of Nazareth, obstructing what is really his from the rubbish in which it is buried, easily distinguished by its luster from the dross of his biographers, and as separable as the diamond from the dunghill. Okay, we're almost out of time, and I'm going to have another session on Maryland history before we get into the book Washington in the Lap of Rome, 1888, by Justin Dewey Fulton. Okay, I thank you for coming, and we'll see you on part 3.